Let's reread our text, Joshua 22, verses 10 through 14. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. The children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. Beloved, there are two verses that we have not cited yet that make helpful points in connection with the two sermons on Phinehas, Israel's third high priest, that we've had so far. We looked in our first sermon at Numbers 25 on Phinehas' zeal. You will recall that very graphic scene, his spearing of two fornicators in the very act in the camp of Israel. Well, Moses had his eye on that event in his famous blessing of Levi, the priestly tribe, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 11. There we read, Deuteronomy 33, verse 11, Bless, Lord, his substance, the substance of Levi, especially in its priestly line. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands, especially the offering up of sacrifices. And then this prayer, Smite through the loins of them that rise up against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. That is Moses' prayer in this blessing in Deuteronomy 33, just as Phinehas did with that javelin through Zimri and Cosby. Lord, smite through the loins of those who rise up against the true priesthood, those who hate him, so that they rise not again, like those two fornicators in the camp. Our second sermon treated Numbers 31 on Phinehas and the Midianite war. And Joshua 13, verse 21, our second helpful verse, speaks of the tribal allotment for Reuben in the very southeast corner amongst the 12 tribes, as including, quote, Joshua 13, verse 21, all the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, which were dukes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. So these five Midianite leaders were dukes of Sihon, that is, they were rulers under that Amorite king. So the army of King Sihon was defeated in Numbers 21. And then the army of his five Midianite dukes who were under him, that army was defeated in Numbers 31. And so we come to the background for our third narrative and third sermon on Phinehas in Joshua 22. So far in the book of Joshua, there is a record of the conquest of Canaan west of the River Jordan in Joshua 1 through Joshua 12. Then in that book comes the division of the land and its cities to the 9.5 tribes and the cities to the Levites in Joshua 13 to 21. And then what about the other 2.5 tribes? Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Well, they had already received their land in the latter days of Moses in Numbers 20:32, east of the River Jordan. And we're told that 40,000 soldiers, that number is given in Joshua 4, verse 13, 40,000 soldiers out of 110,000 men of fighting age from these two Transjordanian tribes, the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the River Jordan, well, 40,000 of their soldiers crossed that river to fight in Canaan with the 9.5 tribes and against the pagans, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all the rest of them. But now, when we get to Joshua 22, the Canaanites have been defeated, Joshua 1 through 12. And the land has been divided, Joshua 13 through 21. And so Joshua sends these 40,000 soldiers from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh back to their farms and their wives and their children on the other, that is the eastern side of the River Jordan. That's what we read about in Joshua 22, verses 1 through 9. But before they crossed the River Jordan, an idea came into their head, and they did something that was to occasion great agitation in Israel. Verse 10, when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan proper, on the west of that river, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And word of this spread like wildfire. Did you hear what the 2.5 tribes did before they crossed the River Jordan? They built an altar. That's what's going on in verse 11. And then people said, what's the purpose of an altar? What do you do with an altar? What do you do with a bicycle? Well, you ride a bicycle. What do you do with an altar? Well, you offer sacrifices on it. Oh dear. And the people said, oh dear, because they understood the problem with this according to the law of Moses. There's only to be one altar. The altar made by Bezalel at Mount Sinai and positioned in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And Leviticus 17 says just that one altar. Now we know from the rest of the chapter, and you may well know if you've read that chapter, that there was a misunderstanding here about what the 2.5 tribes intended. But for now, the 9.5 tribes don't realize that, and they see trouble. And they know not only the teaching of Leviticus 17, there's only supposed to be one altar, but they know what Deuteronomy 13 says, that when there's disobedience and idolatry in Israel, the people who do this, they're to be slain by the sword, even if it's a whole city. Even if it's a tribe. even if it's 2.5 tribes. So they're all deeply agitated. Verse 12 says, when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh. It was a central place. The tabernacle was there. The priests were there. That was the place where they'd centered to distribute the land to the 9.5 tribes just before this. They all came to Shiloh, the key central place, to go up to war against the 2.5 tribes. But Deuteronomy 13 doesn't only say, in its latter verses especially, that you're to wipe out those who disobey, rebel, and fall into idolatry. But Deuteronomy 13 also says this in verse 14, thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth that this sort of thing is going on, and the thing certain that such an abomination is wrought among you, well, then you go into war and destroy them. And so the assembly at Shiloh, troubled as it is, sends out a delegation. And this is where Phinehas comes in, as you knew he would come in, because this is a series on Israel's third high priest. Let's consider together Phinehas and the altar by the River Jordan, part one. The three points are the commissioned leader, the approved speech, and the blessed outcome. But this morning, we're going to consider only Phinehas and the altar by the River Jordan, part one, dealing with the first point of the sermon, as it is in the bulletin, the commissioned leader. And then later we'll deal with the rest of the chapter, Lord willing. We begin by asking, and of course answering, this important question: what is it that made Phinehas an excellent choice for this important mission to go to the 2.5 tribes and find out what is going on? And first of all, it's important to note here that Phinehas was a priest. This fracas, an almost war, involves the building of an altar. And who works at an altar? Well, Phinehas, he worked at an altar. That was his job as a priest, to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is mentioned in verse 29. So the key issue in the problem involved priestly work, so we've got to send a priest. We have to send a priest who knows God's law. And Phinehas certainly did. Doubtless there were others, but he knew the teaching of the Pentateuch, including the legislation in Leviticus 17. There's only to be one altar. Referred to that earlier, and Deuteronomy 13, what you do where there's rebellion and idolatry, as well as knowing the other precepts of the Pentateuch. Secondly, Phinehas was sent because he was a zealous priest. A priest who was zealous with God's own zeal, wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit. Numbers 25, verse 11, as we saw in an earlier sermon. There's no point sending a man on a mission that requires zeal if that man has never shown zeal before, or if that zeal is patchy, or if that man is zealous for a wrong cause or in a wrong way. But Phinehas, he has zeal, and he was, to use Paul's language in Galatians chapter 4, he was zealous in a good cause always. Tick, tick. He's ticking the boxes. just as the people in Israel knew when they were making up this delegation, who should be sent? Phinehas. Thirdly, this priest, this zealous priest, was experienced, because there's no point sending a man on an important issue like this that could involve the slaughter of 2.5 tribes. That's like about a fifth of Israel. There's no point sending a greenhorn on a task like this. And Phinehas was experienced. Earlier in the book of Joshua, Phinehas would have been one of those men who held a pole or a staff that went through those little holes on the side of the Ark of the Covenant, at the crossing of the River Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4. You remember, then when God was there with that ark, the river stopped flowing, and 2 to 3 million Israelites crossed that river in full flood because the river bed was now dry. The priests carried the ark. Phinehas was one of them, no doubt. And then second, in the book of Joshua, Phinehas doubtless would have been one of those priests who blew with a ram's horn trumpet during the 13 marches around besieged Jericho over that week in Joshua chapter 6. And Phinehas doubtless would have been one of those praying before the Ark of the Covenant after the loss of the first battle of Ai in Joshua 7. When they're all weeping and wailing and saying, "Lord, we've been defeated by this poxy little city, and if word of that gets out, we're going to be hammered. Lord, what's wrong?" And Phinehas, to cite a fourth example from Joshua, would have been there blessing the people at Mount Gerizim, where the ark had been, where the law had been written on these plastered stones, and sacrifice had been offered on a newly built altar in Joshua 8, fulfilling the law in Deuteronomy 27. And before these important experiences of Phinehas in the book of Joshua, before that, let's go back two more books, to the book of Numbers, more experience, even unique experience for Phinehas, in which he excelled. He was the one who averted God's wrath from Israel by slaying the two fornicators in the camp, and so preserving the holiness of the tabernacle. Numbers 25, the first sermon in this series. You should be making these connections. And Phinehas went to war as the priestly director in Numbers 31, the second sermon in this series. So he was involved in the blowing of the silver trumpets and using the water of purification after the battle. And then the priestly activities of dividing the spoil or plunder of the defeated Midianites, and the reception of the offerings and keeping them at the tabernacle. Here was a man who was in office, zealous, and experienced. But there are other things we should note about this experienced, zealous priest, Phinehas, in Joshua 22. The first is that Phinehas went to the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the River Jordan with a commission. That is, he didn't say, "Well, I've been around enough corners, I decide to go self-willed, or I appoint myself as a special ambassador," self-appointed. Phinehas did not elevate himself or take matters into his own hands. He didn't head off to the 2.5 tribes on his own bat. To use the language of the prophets, Phinehas didn't run without being sent first. That is, he was sent and then he ran. But you understand running is a metaphorical reference here. He would have walked. Verse 13 says, the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. The children of Israel sent, they sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. And this way, the way of being sent, Phinehas was recognized by all Israel, not only for his personal integrity, but also as a man carrying delegated authority of the 9.5 tribes. And second, Phinehas went to the 2.5 tribes not only with a commission, but also with others. Phinehas didn't go alone thinking, well, I'm a big boy now. Let me tell you about Numbers 25, about Numbers 31, and I can handle this all on my own. I don't need any assistance. Hey, I've been appointed. We don't need to send these other 10 guys. Phinehas was accompanied by representatives of all the 9.5 tribes west of Jordan. Verse 14 says, after the appointment and sending of Phinehas, verse 14 says, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince, throughout all the tribes of Israel, and each one was on head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So he's accompanied by representatives of all the 9.5 tribes west of Jordan. Not their actual chiefs, but leading men. So there's one key figure and representative of Dan, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the west, and Ephraim, and Judah, and Benjamin, and Simeon. So he went to the 2.5 tribes with a commission, with others, that grants more credibility. And he went as the leader of the 11. And I say this for several reasons, that he was the leader. Phinehas is mentioned first in Judges Joshua 22 before the 10 tribal representatives. Phinehas is the only one of these 11 who was named. Phinehas is not only mentioned in verse 13, which we've already quoted, but he's mentioned 4 times in this chapter, verses 30, 31, and 32, which we'll consider in depth, Lord willing, in the next sermon on Phinehas. And then we're told, even in verse 14, that the other characters, the 10 tribal representatives, went with Phinehas. Not they went and Phinehas went with them, but Phinehas went and they went with him. Verse 10 begins, after referring to Phinehas, verse 14 begins, and with him 10 princes. To this we should add that Phinehas has a standing that the 10 don't have. Because Phinehas's office is a national office as a priest serving all 12 tribes. The 10 tribal leaders are leaders within their own tribes. Phinehas's office is over all the 12 tribes in a priestly capacity. Now you could say, and this is an point worth mentioning, that these 10 leaders of the 9.5 tribes not only rule over their own tribes, but for this mission, they are representing the 9.5 tribes. The whole congregation of Israel is authorizing them for their work. But Phinehas already had a whole Israel office even before he was sent by this venerable assembly. And then, of course, Phinehas, as individually, earned national respect in Israel for the events in the book of Joshua that I cited earlier, and especially for two events in the book of Numbers, in the battle with Midian in Numbers 31, and even more so in the conflict with Baal Peor in Numbers 25. By this stage, you might be thinking, okay, I get it. We've one guy, national office, he's zealous, he's a priest, he's experienced. We're going with 10 leaders from the other 9.5 tribes, right? But why? Why didn't the emergency National Assembly at Shiloh, because it was an emergency National Assembly, called with a specific occasion to deal with a specific problem, why didn't they send Joshua? Or why didn't they send Eleazar, the high priest, Phinehas' father? But with regard to Joshua, one can say that Joshua may well have been, by this stage, too old. Joshua 13, verse 1, this is before the events of Joshua 22, not only chronologically, not only biblically here, but chronologically in time. Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. So Joshua may have been too old. What about Eleazar, the high priest? For he was still high priest by this stage. Was he too old? The very last verse in the book of Joshua has Phinehas burying his father. Joshua 24, verse 33. Was Eleazar too old? His son, Phinehas, may even have commanded more respect than his father because of Numbers 25 and because of Numbers 31. That's probably as far as we can go on this issue because we're not told specifically. Now, having explained all this, what about the application to the New Testament church in general and us too, beloved? Well, this word of God deals with disturbing times in the church. Very disturbing times. It could be, it looks likely, this is the perspective of the 9.5 tribes, that we're headed for war here. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel before. There's sin in the camp, and there's massive disunity. Or at the very least, there certainly is this, there is suspicion of sin and disunity. And maybe this time next week, there'll only be 9.5 tribes. 2.5 will be wiped out. And especially at such times, the church needs leaders who are faithful and wise in themselves, and this has to be necessary too, and respected. Otherwise, people won't listen. They need office bearers to think in the three terms set forth in our Confession of Faith, which applies to everybody. They need office bearers who are sound in doctrine, upright in life, and faithful in accordance with church polity. And you need one and two and three all together. Otherwise, the problems don't get solved. Otherwise, the church problems get worse and everybody suffers. There's a problem, and then you try and solve the problem, but the leadership isn't up to it, and then the problems get worse and everybody is plunged into misery. And the principles that we've been considering for in connection with Phinehas and in Joshua 22, which principles are found elsewhere in the Word of God, are enshrined, for instance, in our church order. They're in the Belgic Confession too, but they're enshrined in the church order, and this makes things really concrete in its chapter, its article on the church visitors. I'm referring to church order article 44, which particularly ties in with points of this sermon. Church order article 44, page 394. It states that the classes of a denomination, we're not a denomination, but the principles still hold good, the classes shall authorize at least two of her one oldest, two most experienced, and three most competent ministers. So you've got to pick ministers. This would apply to elders or any other likewise task. Oldest, most experienced, and competency. You need competency, experience, and age is often a factor in these things too. So the church will authorize, the classes shall authorize, give authority, and send at least two of her oldest, most experienced, and most competent ministers to visit all the churches once a year, and to take heed whether the minister and the consistory faithfully perform the duties of their office, adhere to sound doctrine, observe in all things the adopted order, the church order, follow that faithfully, and properly promote as much as in them lies, through word and deed, the upbuilding of the congregation. And then the article goes further. And the principles here, you're going to send somebody, the sort of principles, why did they pick Phineas? Because the passage says it, you've got to work out why. Why did they pick him? And then these principles explain how we do things in the church. And of course, these things commend themselves to everybody, because even in a business, you would say, here's a problem. We're going to send oldest, most competent, most experienced people to deal with it. Or in a school if there's a problem. And having said all this, beloved, thankfully, the church's salvation and the church's faithfulness and the church's unity do not rest in mere men. And they don't rest even in good men like Phineas. The church's salvation, that everyone can see, and the church's faithfulness and unity too, rest and depend ultimately on our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it's a good job as well. Here, and this with reflection upon Joshua 22, Jesus Christ is the church's sole priest, the church's sole high priest. Not Aaron, Israel's first high priest, not Eleazar, who was high priest in Joshua 22, not Phineas, who would become high priest, Israel's third high priest later, and who is the heir apparent to the high priesthood in Joshua 22. Jesus Christ is the divinely commissioned and sent high priest. And he is sent, the head and savior of the body, the Lord Jesus. He is sent not merely by a church assembly. And he is sent not even by a church assembly. No church assembly sent Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the church, its head. And he certainly wasn't sent by his own will. This is the point in Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6. Referring to the priesthood, and even the high priesthood, it says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron," in the book of Exodus. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but the God who said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," he made him a high priest. "As he saith also in another place," Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This same Jesus, who was sent by God and perfectly equipped, waited 30 years before entering into his public ministry at his ordination by the River Jordan, when he was baptized by John the Baptist as a sign of his far greater baptism, his baptism by the Holy Spirit who came down from heaven upon him in the form of a dove, with the divine voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And thereby God qualified and commissioned Jesus as his special envoy, one who is sent to serve in the threefold office, not only of high priest, but also of prophet and king, sent now for the public exercise of that office. And even before this, long before this, the Lord Jesus, even as a little boy, was developing and prospering spiritually, and people recognized it. Luke 2, verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature from his period now as a 12-year-old all the way up to this call at 30. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And speaking about zeal, a key qualification for Phinehas here, you're familiar, and it was quoted earlier in this series, Christ's words, speaking it originally in Psalm 69 by his Holy Spirit, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He's been devoured by zeal for God, zeal for God's house. And so he purges the temple at his first public manifestation in Jerusalem. And this, of course, was a far greater and purer zeal, even a sinless zeal, than that of Phinehas against the idolatry and fornication of Baal Peor, or of any office bearer ever sent to deal with sin in the camp, and even really scary, massive church discipline, such as was envisaged in Joshua 22. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, he was filled, or he was fitted, and he was prepared, he was tried, and he was tested throughout his life on earth for ever greater and greater service. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered." Even though he's a son, even though he's the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And it doesn't mean that Jesus disobeyed and then he learned to obey. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that Jesus, who always obeyed God's will, learned to obey in ever more difficult situations that involved greater and greater suffering. And though he was a son, even the Son, even the Son of God and God the Son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In that same passage, Hebrews 5 again, verse 7 says that this one whom God appointed as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in the days of his flesh, his weakened flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, though he were the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And even that suffering prepared him, in answer to his own prayers, to endure the greater suffering and exercise the greater obedience. Hours later, upon the cross, where he made atonement, where he achieved for us our forgiveness and reconciliation with God despite our foolishness and rebellion, the sins of us individually and the sins of the leaders of the church. And Jesus Christ went to that cross and he alone died for our sins. He didn't need 10 men, a sort of moral backup to lead credence to him and his mission. There were 12 men. One of them betrayed him, and the other 11 ran away. He went alone to the cross. And Hebrews 10 says that every priest, including Phinehas, stands daily sacrificing and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And what does God say to us in this whole issue about leadership and dealing with problems? What does God say to us about Jesus Christ? Listen to Isaiah 55. Behold, I have given him, God says regarding Jesus, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. And people is literally peoples, plural, the Gentiles. A witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the people. And what does that passage exhort us? Verse 3 of Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. An everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace and reconciliation and friendship with God, with all who believe in this leader. And that's a far better covenant than the covenant of the Old Testament priesthood that was granted to zealous Phinehas in Numbers 25. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word and that thou would help us to fulfill our callings by trusting in Jesus Christ and growing in the grace which is in him. Amen.